Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in our Sunday morning services and also our midweek studies, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you. And I will give you the three main passages, the so-called pillar passages, that we're going to use as the foundation for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are three of them, and here they are, and then I'll read them for you as well. All three of these are familiar texts, and even if you don't recognize the reference itself, when I turn there, and when you turn there, if you're able, and I begin to read these passages, they'll ring a bell with you. So, the first pillar passage is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. Yes, that's right, Genesis 3, 15. We're coming back to this verse that we began this series with, or at least the part of this series where we've been talking about redemptive history. We began in Genesis 3, 15. We're coming back again in this study. The second scripture is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And the third passage is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Let me read those for you now. I think all three of these I could cite from memory, but I'll read them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know this, saints. God, proclaiming his judgment over the serpent, over Satan, for his part in mankind's first sin, says to Satan and says to us, this is a great prophecy, God says, I will put enmity between you, that means between the serpent, between Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, that's one entire humanity there, and her offspring, Eve's offspring. That's another entire humanity, okay? Then the second half of the verse. He, singular, so this is one of the woman's offspring, one of that second humanity, okay? He shall bruise your head, speaking to Satan. So this coming one, this coming man, this redeemer, you know, will bruise the head of the serpent, of Satan. And you, serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So in the process of crushing Satan's head, the Redeemer will suffer, as he did, as we know. Okay? We know the fulfillment of this prophecy here, so we have a great advantage, don't we? Okay. The second scripture is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Turn all the way back in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know this verse too, don't you, saints? Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's his familiar way of talking about salvation, being in Christ, being in an eternal union with Christ, which we're put into the instant we're saved. The union bond is the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal, unbreakable union. It's the deepest miracle of salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally, he is new creation. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. He is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, you do. The new has come. That's a great text. And there's more in this verse there initially appears to be saints, as we'll talk about in this study. Now turn back towards the Old Testament. Just a couple of books to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and I'll read verses 20 and 21. Another familiar passage to you. Picking up in Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, Hidu, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, in tas humon." It could mean within you, but we know that it doesn't mean within you. In this particular case, that phrase, in tas humon, doesn't mean within you in this case, because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders who were not saved. So the kingdom of God certainly was not within them, but it was in their midst. It was in the midst of them. So that's a good way of translating it, the way that Wayne Grudem and the boys did here in the ESV. Okay. All right. Now just stay right there. I'm going to make other references, but my first reference in this message to these three pillar texts will be here in Luke 17, 20, and 21. After an introduction. Okay, so. Will you pray with me first, though, saints, before we launch into this study? I need all the help I can get from God. And Father, we do. We always present ourselves to you with an understanding that you've given us, a realization that we're poor in spirit. That's a description. It's not a command there in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5. The Beatitudes aren't commands. They're descriptions. They're proclamations of characteristics that those who are authentically saved will have. So every authentic believer is poor in spirit. Now we become more poor in spirit. We come to understand our spiritual need, our spiritual poverty, more and more as we grow in the faith and knowledge of you, God, of the triune God, and of ourselves. But all of us, every single born-again Christian who's authentically saved, authentically born again, is poor in spirit. We realize our needs, so we come to you, Father, and we come with open hands to receive freely by grace, the only way we can receive it, your benefits and blessings. We need the blessing of illumination right now so that we can understand these passages I read and all the other passages I'm going to cite. We're not going to understand them perfectly, but we ask we'd understand them a little bit better than we did before when we read and sought to grasp these passages in the past. Our illumination becomes greater as we're sanctified, but it always falls far, far short of perfection. Again, Father, grant us illumination by your Spirit. I pray that for myself and for these dear saints whenever they're listening this message. We give you praise and honor for the deep work you're going to do in each one of our lives, the deep interior work, this short time we have together in your word. We give you praise, honor, and glory, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now to understand redemptive history, we've been talking about redemptive history. This has been one of our themes in this series on Revelation. And to understand redemptive history, let me pause right there so everybody's on the same page. Remember, saints, when I use that term redemptive history, I mean, it's the term that's used for God's unfolding plan, his unfolding plan of redemption through history. That's what it means. So God is unfolding his plan for the ages, and it's a plan of redemption. He's unfolding it in history. This is what history is. It's God's plan of redemption being unfolded step by step in time. So theologians call that redemptive history. And to understand redemptive history, we have to understand a lot of different truths in the Bible, as we've seen in this series. One of the truths we must understand to understand redemptive history correctly and deeply is this truth of the two kingdoms. The biblical truth of the two kingdoms. This truth, saints, that there are presently in the world, not one kingdom, but two kingdoms. And saints, God is using these two kingdoms to accomplish his redemptive historical plan. Now, saints, God created the world, the Bible tells us, to build an eternal holy kingdom. One of these two kingdoms. God created the world to build one of these two kingdoms, an eternal holy kingdom. For himself, for his dear son Jesus, and for his elect, for us saints. And God's, let's call it his daring plan, is to build this eternal holy kingdom in the world, listen, right in the midst of, right in the middle of another kingdom. A second kingdom. And this other kingdom, saints, this other kingdom which is presently in the world, is a temporal, unholy kingdom. Now, I think you know in Isaiah 55, verse 8, this is a familiar Old Testament verse, that verse says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither God's ways our ways. Okay? Well, this is an example, saints, of God's ways not being like our ways. Because God is doing something here in redemptive history that we would never think of or imagine doing. God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God, right in the midst of a profane, perishable kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. That term, kingdom of the world, is used in Revelation 11, verse 15. That's where I get it from. So God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this other kingdom, this unholy temporal kingdom called the kingdom of the world. Look at our first pillar passage, saints. Last one I read for you. They're in Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now I'll read this text again so you can focus in on it, now that you know the subject of this study. So let me read it again. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways," I like that, "in ways that can be observed, or in ways that you would expect, Pharisees. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God," here it is, saints, "is in the midst of you." That's it. In tas humon, in the Greek, in the midst of you. Now listen, in describing the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Mark, in his gospel, says that Jesus went out preaching this message. Jesus went out preaching at the beginning of his public ministry, preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. That's Mark 1, verse 15. And in John's gospel, the apostle John tells us that Jesus taught Nicodemus that to enter this kingdom of God, Nicodemus had to be born again, literally born from above. That's John 3, verse 3. And the Apostle Paul, in one of his New Testament letters, describes salvation this way. Apostle Paul describes salvation in many ways. In this particular letter, he describes salvation this way: as a kingdom transfer or a realm transfer. Salvation is moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. So listen, saints, at salvation, we enter the kingdom of God. Mark 1:15. In fact, we're born from above into the kingdom of God. John 3:3. We're instantaneously transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the light and life of the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And now, here in this passage that we're looking at, here in Luke 17, Luke records that Jesus tells a group of Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in their midst. Now, these are unsaved Jewish religious leaders, apparently, that Jesus is speaking these words to. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is right in the midst, right in the midst of another unholy kingdom that these unbelievers are part of. Saints, presently in the world, existing and growing right in the midst of a temporal and holy kingdom is God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, presently, this eternal kingdom is mostly invisible. It's mostly invisible. This is why Jesus says it's not coming here in ways that can be observed there at the end of verse 20 here in Luke 17. And at the beginning of verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Because it's presently mostly invisible. But at the end of time, saints, when the consummation of the kingdom of God comes, which is the new heavens, the new earth, and the kingdom of the world is destroyed, then at that point, everything that we believers see and hear, everything we see and hear with our new glorified bodies, will be the kingdom of God. Because in the new heavens and new earth, that's all that there will be, the kingdom of God. After the new heavens and new earth is ushered in, and the kingdom of the world is destroyed. Now, saints, the theme of all of Jesus' parables is the kingdom of God. And several of the parables depict this point, this truth about the kingdom of God. It's progressive growth. It's progressive growth. See, this is what God is presently doing in the world. He's building or growing His eternal holy kingdom. My first point is, He's doing this right in the midst of a profane, perishable, passing away kingdom, the kingdom of the world. This world, by God's design, presently has two kingdoms. Now, here's a simple analogy that I've used 50 times, but it's very helpful, I think. And I'm repeating it in case there's someone listening who hasn't heard it. The kingdom of God growing in the midst of the kingdom of the world is like, obvious metaphor, it's like a butterfly developing in its cocoon. Kingdom of God progressively growing and developing in the midst of the kingdom of the world is like the butterfly during its chrysalis stage growing and developing within its temporary perishable cocoon. In this metaphor, the new heavens and the new earth is the butterfly. It's new heavens, new earth is the full and final form of the kingdom of God. And the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth, the Bible tells us, will coincide with the shucking off and the destruction of the kingdom of the world. Just like the cocoon is shucked off and destroyed when the butterfly reaches its consummated form. Simple metaphor there. So, saints, the kingdom of the world, this second kingdom, is destined for destruction. We read about its destruction in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament as well, and also in Old Testament prophecies. The kingdom of the world is destined for destruction. But until that last day, saints, until that last day, God is preserving this unholy kingdom. Why in heaven's name would God preserve an unholy kingdom? Here's why, saints. Because God is sovereignly using the kingdom of the world and its evil entities and institutions and its evil entities and institutions, saints, to help build his eternal, holy, perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God. Yes, saints, God is using evil. I think you know that. He's using evil to help build his holy kingdom. The great Augustine said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. So God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. And we've learned in this series how. God is preserving the kingdom of the world by his common grace. Right? And God is going to continue to do this, to preserve the kingdom of the world by his common grace, until the end of time. And the final judgment. And the final separation of the holy from the unholy. Listen, saints, the Bible teaches that the triune God presently reigns over both of these two kingdoms. The holy eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the unholy temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And if you think about it, saints, the fact that there are presently two kingdoms in the world, both ruled over by God, this fact, if you think about it, shouldn't totally surprise us. We may be surprised by it, but we shouldn't be totally surprised by it. Here's why. Because all of us know that for all of eternity, God is going to reign over two eternal realms. Right? For all of eternity, God is going to reign over two eternal realms. A holy, perfect realm, eternal heaven, new heavens, new earth. And God is also going to reign over, for all of eternity, an unholy, dark, horrific realm. A realm having no grace in it, but only justice. Called in the Bible, eternal hell, eternal perdition. See, the kingdom of the world will be destroyed at the end of time. But the entities in the kingdom of the world will not be destroyed. The human and angelic entities who belong to this unholy temporal kingdom, at the end of time, will be consigned to that unholy, dark, horrific, eternal realm. The entities, the men and the angels that are in the kingdom of God in this world, will feed into the new heavens and new earth. And the entities that belong to the kingdom of the world will feed into eternal hell. So it really shouldn't totally surprise us that there are presently two kingdoms in this world, and that the triune God is sovereignly reigning over and preserving both of these two kingdoms. Because the triune God is going to reign over two antithetical realms, two antithetical eternal realms, and preserve these two antithetical realms for all of eternity. Right? Okay. In any case, the title of this message today, saints, is simply Two Kingdoms. And that was the introduction to the study right there. Now, for the rest of the time that we have, I want to try to define and describe and contrast these two kingdoms that are presently in the world that God is using to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the world, and that have opposite destinies. Okay. And I'll begin with the kingdom of God. I'll begin with God's holy eternal kingdom that God created the world to build, and that God is presently progressively growing right in the midst of the other kingdom, the kingdom of the world. I'll start with the kingdom of God. Now, saints, Christians have a notoriously difficult time describing exactly what the kingdom of God is. Okay? Even theologians have trouble precisely defining this reality that the Bible talks about so much. So let me try to give you a little help, if I can, in this regard. I think the best short definition of the kingdom of God in the entire Bible is in a verse that most believers are familiar with. So at this point, saints, please turn to our second pillar text for this study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And we'll see this short definition of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, in this familiar verse, saints, I'm going to propose to you that we have perhaps the best short definition of the kingdom of God in the entire Bible. Let me read this verse for you again. Some of you know it by heart. Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, saints, this verse is referring to individual regeneration. Remember what regeneration is? Regeneration is the profound inward transformation that occurs in a believer's life the instant they are saved. Jesus called regeneration being born from above, or born again, there in John 3. So this verse that's how it's usually interpreted, and that's correct. This is referring to individual regeneration. Look at the verse. The anyone in the verse, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the anyone, and the singular he, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he, that's singular. So the anyone and the singular he in the verse shows us that this verse is referring to individual regeneration. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This verse is describing individual regeneration, saints, but in this verse, the Apostle Paul is describing individual regeneration, listen, in its broader, this is the way I'm going to put it, in its broader, entire kingdom of God context. I'll let Hermann Ritterboss explain what that means. Okay, he can do it better than I. Hermann Ritterboss says this, listen, when the Apostle Paul speaks here, he's referring to this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when the Apostle Paul speaks here of new creation, this is not meant merely in an individual sense. But rather, one is to think of the new world of the recreation. One is to think of the new world of the recreation that God has made to dawn in Christ, in which everyone who is in Christ is included. Unquote. And I would add, not just everyone who is in Christ is included, everything that is going to be redeemed is included too. Okay? I would add to Herman Ritter-Boss's statement there. In other words, saints, here's what I'm getting at. The term new creation in this verse, and like I said when I was reading it initially, there's no indefinite article in the Greek. It simply says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. He is new creation. And this term new creation here, saints, is a description not just of a single regenerated believer. That's the point. But new creation more broadly describes the kingdom of God as a whole. Everyone and everything in it. Okay? So, saints, this is what the kingdom of God is. It's a short definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, this will be easy to remember, won't it? It's new creation. Let me explain it this way. In regard to us, okay, in regard to people, okay, God's people. Saints, the instant you were saved, when God regenerated you in your salvation, the Holy Spirit inwardly recreated you. He inwardly recreated you. At your glorification, you'll be outwardly recreated, okay? Receive a new glorified body. But when God regenerated you, this is the beginning of new creation. The instant you were saved, when God regenerated you, the Holy Spirit inwardly recreated you, saints, by imparting to you, listen, I hope you've been listening to the midweek studies, by imparting to you the highest state of life possible for human beings. Remember the study, midweek study a week ago? That's what occurred in your regeneration. Holy Spirit recreated you. You received new creation. You received the highest state of life possible, inwardly. Like we've talked about in this series, saints, man was originally created in God's image. Like the Bible says, man was created holy and good and with the capacity for full fellowship with God. But saints, man was not created by God with the highest state of life possible for man. New creation is the highest state of life possible for man. It's called eternal life in the Bible. That's why it's called eternal life. And eternal life doesn't mean just the longevity of life, that it's eternal forever. It also means the quality of life, that it's the highest state of life possible. And the Holy Spirit began to impart new creation to us saints the instant we were saved, when he regenerated us, okay? And I'm going to put it this way. This new creation you received the instant you were saved, saints, made you part of a new human race. A new human race. In fact, the Apostle Peter picks up on this. And among other glorious descriptions of believers, Apostle Peter calls believers, a chosen race. Chosen race. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, saints, the new creation isn't complete in us yet. And it won't be complete until the final stage of salvation, which the Bible calls glorification, which will occur at Christ's return when we receive our new glorified bodies, the resurrection of the dead. But new creation has begun in us, saints. In our inward beings, we are new creation. The Bible puts it this way. We have new hearts, right? The heart in the Bible means the inward, deepest inward part of a person. It's not the physical heart. It's the deepest. It refers to the deepest inward part, the interior life of a person. We have new hearts, Ezekiel 36, 26, right? Boy, this starts to come alive in a new way, doesn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, I'll leave off the indefinite article to make it more accurate translation, he is new creation. He's part of the kingdom of God, new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And again, saints, when Christ returns, he's going to make the entire, listen, he's going to, not only the resurrection of the dead, when Christ returns, he's going to make the entire material universe new creation, right? By cleansing and clearing and redeeming the entire universe. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes this future renovation and recreation of the material world this way. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans 8, 21. Apostle Paul says, quote, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21. That's it. And in fact, Jesus himself refers to this same new creation of the world in a fascinating statement in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Listen to this verse. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, Matthew 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, saints, the Greek word translated new world in that verse, in Matthew 19, verse 28, is palingenesia. Palingenesia. It's fun to say. Palingenesia. And palingenesia means, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it means the regeneration of the earth. So Jesus is saying, I'll quote it again and just insert the meaning of that word. Okay? So Jesus says to the disciples and to us, truly I say to you, in the regeneration of the earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. So, saints, here's the point. Both the people and the place in the new heavens and new earth, both are going to be fully and perfectly new creation. That's the point. So, saints, here's the consummation. Here's the final form of the kingdom of God. It's presently growing. Here's its final form, according to the Bible. The final form of the kingdom of God is God's new creation people, God's elect, worshiping and serving God's new creation prince, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in God's new creation place, the new heavens and new earth. There you have a more complete definition of the kingdom of God, okay? But a short definition of the kingdom of God is simply the kingdom of God is new creation. Follow that, saints? Now let me quickly remind you of one more thing in regard to new creation. Saints, this new creation, you may recall, was the reward that God promised Adam and all of humanity if Adam had succeeded in his garden test. Do you see how all these puzzle pieces fit together? Like I reminded you a moment ago, man was originally created by God, holy and good, and with the capacity for full fellowship with God. But man was not created by God, saints, with the highest state of life possible for man. But after creating man, God offered humankind an opportunity to attain this highest state of life possible, this new creation, through mankind's representative head, Adam. Saints, had Adam succeeded in his garden test, he would have received the right to eat the fruit from the tree of life in the center of the garden. And this fruit from the tree of life would have sacramentally imparted to Adam new creation, the highest state of life possible for human beings, which Adam and Eve would have then, apparently, passed along to their posterity by natural generation, by being fruitful and multiplying. Then Adam and Eve and the posterity of Adam and Eve would have begun to go about fulfilling the creation mandate, building the kingdom of God on earth, okay, like we talked about in Reese's study. But as you know, saints, Adam failed in his garden test. And all of humanity who Adam was representing fell with Adam when Adam failed. But saints, the fall of humanity set the table. It set the table for God's glorious plan of redemption, a plan that God had already conceived and ordained before the foundation of the world. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. He's called the last or the final Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Jesus is called the last Adam. He's called the last Adam because Jesus accomplished what the first Adam failed in. This is why he took humanity upon his deity and came to earth. Our Lord came to earth to attain for his people this new creation. By coming to earth and obeying God's law perfectly. And then by also accomplishing something the first Adam wasn't called to do. Jesus not only fulfilled the positive requirements of God's law for us, saints, Jesus also bore the full punitive sanctions for the breaking of God's law for us. We're the ones who broke God's law. Actually, Jesus' test was infinitely more difficult than Adam's test was, because on the cross, Jesus suffered the equivalency of eternal hell for every single one of his people. Every single one of the people Jesus was representing. He suffered the equivalency of eternal hell for every single one of them, saints. And see, saints, this is why we, God's people, why we freely receive from God new creation by grace. Because Jesus, in his law-fulfilling life and his wrath-bearing death, fully paid for our new creation. How about that? Give praise to him. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus. Okay. So we don't run out of time. We better move on to our discussion of the other kingdom presently in the world. There's much more to say about the kingdom of God. I wanted to give you that short definition, then a slightly longer definition. So much more. It's a huge subject, but let's move on to our discussion of the other kingdom presently in the world, the temporal unholy kingdom called the kingdom of the world. Okay. Now, I want to talk about this other kingdom, the kingdom of the world, by going back to the verse that I used to begin our study of redemptive history with so many weeks ago, okay? I want to return to the most important verse in the Old Testament, saints. So please turn with me once again to our final pillar passage for this study today in, you know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we should know this verse pretty well by now. But actually, saints, there's even more in this verse than we've considered up to this point. And we've been here how many times? Maybe a half dozen times? There's more still, which I will show you, or try to show you. Now, saints, as you know, Genesis 3:15 is the judgment that God pronounced on the serpent, who is Satan, for his part in mankind's first sin. But saints, this verse contains much, much more than merely a pronouncement of judgment on Satan. Okay? In fact, it's been said of Genesis 3:15 that it encapsulates all of redemptive history in one statement. For instance, notice that the coming Redeemer is prophesied here in this verse. And notice, saints, that the coming Redeemer's redemptive accomplishment is also prophesied here in this verse. If you don't see that in this verse, look at the third part of this prophecy. The part that begins, he shall bruise your head. We would call it Genesis 3:15c, the third part. Part that begins, he shall bruise your head. The he who the prophecy says will bruise or crush, the Hebrew word can also mean crush, the serpent's head, this he is the coming Redeemer. And notice that the last line of the prophecy tells us that in the process of bruising or crushing Satan's head, the coming Redeemer will have his own heel bruised by Satan. So God says to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in other words, saints, in the process of accomplishing redemption, this coming Redeemer will suffer. Okay? Saints, this is the first prophecy in the Bible looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work of salvation on the cross. So why does it say that the Redeemer will crush the serpent's head? Well, a serpent's poison and thus its power is in its head. And on the cross, our Lord destroyed Satan's power. That's one of the things that occurred in Jesus' redemptive accomplishment of the cross. He destroyed Satan's power. How? You might wonder. Well, Jesus destroyed Satan's power on the cross, saints, by absorbing in his body the full eternal death that all of his people justly deserve for our sin. Okay? Now you know that. Now listen. I'll make the connection here. Saints, Satan's power over man resides in sin and physical death. Let me say that again. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but Satan's power over man resides in these two things, sin and physical death. Here's why. Because when an unredeemed sinner experiences physical death, their eternal destiny is eternal condemnation, eternal hell. See, saints, this is why Satan seeks to tempt men into sin. And this is why Satan seeks to kill men. Remember, John 10, verse 10 says that Satan comes, the enemy comes, to steal, kill, and destroy. This is why Satan seeks to tempt men into sin and why Satan seeks to kill men. Because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Right? So Satan wants men to die in their sin, because then their destiny is eternal death. That's the power that Satan has over men. But see, Jesus has already borne for his people the eternal death we all justly deserve for our sins. So saints, physical death for us, instead of ushering us into eternal hell, actually now ushers us into eternal glory. Instead, right? See, for us saints, because of our Redeemer's salvific work on our behalf, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. As the Apostle Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1. Death for us is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's an ugly door. But on the other side of that door is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Saints, Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. which means the first gospel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel in the entire Bible. But saints, this verse is even more than that, as if that weren't enough. Okay, if the first proclamation of the gospel weren't enough. But it's even more than that. Listen, this verse also declares to us God's intention to have two antithetical humanities, or two kingdoms in his universe. This verse declares God's intention to have two humanities, or two kingdoms, that will be in a God-created antithetical opposition to each other. Look at the first half of the verse now. God says to Satan, in the first line of the verse, God says, this is very important, I will put enmity. You just read right over that, don't you, saints? Don't. I will, God says. I will put enmity. I will, God speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, that is, and between your offspring, your spiritual offspring, Satan's, and her offspring, Eve's spiritual offspring. So, saints, here's a question for you. When did God fulfill this part of his prophecy, the first part, when he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve? When did God fulfill that part, that first part of this prophecy? When did God put enmity between the serpent and Eve? Well, saints, I'll tell you exactly when God fulfilled this prophecy. Exactly when. All you have to do is look six verses down here in Genesis chapter 3. And you'll see in verse 21, Genesis 3:21, the precise point in time when God fulfilled this first part of this prophecy by putting enmity, putting antithetical opposition between Satan and Eve. Saints, Genesis 3:21 describes the salvation of our forebears, Adam and Eve. God saving Adam and Eve. Now, God uses Old Testament typology in his salvation of our forebears. The sacrifice of the animal or animals by God, by the way, this was the first death or deaths in history, but this sacrifice of this animal or animals typifies Christ's death. The sacrificial system under the Mosaic law hadn't been instituted yet. Okay, that was years in the future. But this sacrifice that God made, first sacrifice, first death, or deaths, this typifies Christ's death. Who knows, perhaps it was a lamb that God sacrificed. We don't know for sure, perhaps. In any case, then God covered Adam and Eve with the still bloody skins of the sacrificed animal. And this pictures our forebears' sins being covered by Christ's atoning death, by Christ's blood. Genesis 3:21, describing the salvation of Adam and Eve, typologically. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I love the Bible. See, in saving our forebears, God looked far, far into the future and based their salvation on his son's future perfect life and future atoning death. This is how God saved the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. Jesus was as much the Redeemer for the Old Testament saints as he is for us. And listen, saints, let me make this connection for you. This eternal salvation is how God put enmity between Satan and Eve. And Satan and Adam, too. This is very, very important to understand. In saving Eve, God put an eternal, spiritual, antithetical opposition between Satan and Eve. Now listen to how Jesus himself describes this antithetical opposition that salvation creates between the saved and the unsaved. Listen how Jesus himself describes it. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Luke 12, 51 through 53. Jesus says, picking up in verse 51 of Luke 12, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You know that passage. See, Jesus is saying, even within the same family, salvation will create spiritual enmity, a constitutive antithetical opposition between the saved and the unsaved. The saved have new creation. The unsaved don't. And it's God that does this, saints. Back to Genesis 3:15. "I will," God says, "put enmity between you and the woman," Eve that is. And then God goes on to say, "between your offspring and her offspring." See, in that next line there, "between your offspring and her offspring," in this line of the prophecy, God declares his intention to have two antithetical humanities, or two kingdoms in the world, okay? These two kingdoms are spiritually divided by God's salvation, saints. Do you see that? That's the enmity God put between Satan and Eve, and between his offspring, his spiritual offspring, and Eve's. Eve's spiritual offspring. Now, of course, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, saints, that God decided on two humanities for his universe before the foundation of the world. He decided on two kingdoms. Because it was before God created the world, the Bible says, that God, by divine election, chose certain people for eternal salvation, passed over for salvation all the other people. Okay? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul calls the one humanity, God's elect, Apostle Paul calls God's elect vessels of mercy. And he calls the other humanity, God's non-elect, vessels of wrath. Let me read that passage for you. It's in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. Now, this is strong meat, saints. Okay? But listen carefully. Romans 9, 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience," here it is, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. He describes the non-elect as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, "in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us," the Apostle Paul says, "whom he has called," the effectual call, "not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Romans 9, 22 through 24. Strong meat, saints. But don't you love it? Don't you love it? So before the world began, God planned and ordained that there would be two antithetical humanities, two kingdoms in his world. And he declares this intention here in Genesis 3:15. So God not only says in this verse that he's going to put spiritual enmity between Satan and Eve, he also goes on to declare that the two humanities that will be the spiritual offspring of Satan, the non-elect, and the spiritual offspring of Eve, the elect, these two humanities will also be in spiritual enmity. That's what he's saying. And saints, we forget this fact sometimes, but God also created, he also created some of the angels to be righteous and some of the angels to be unrighteous. Angels cannot be saved. The plan of salvation was not for angels. But the Bible calls the angels that God created to be righteous, the Bible calls the angels God created to be righteous, the elect angels. The elect angels are angelic beings that God created to be righteous and to spend eternity in heaven. And then God created other angels, Satan and the demons, to be specific, to be unrighteous and to spend eternity in hell. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this term, elect angels. He refers to the elect angels. Here's the reference, if you want to look it up, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. Isn't the Bible amazing? In any case, saints, please listen. We have here in Genesis 3:15 a prophecy from God of the two antithetical humanities who will be the human constituency of the two antithetical kingdoms in the world. And then in eternity will be the constituency of the two antithetical eternal realms, eternal heaven and eternal hell. Now, I approached the kingdom of the world this way, in this way, saints, to show you how deeply embedded in redemptive history this two-kingdom truth is, okay? To have two kingdoms in this present world was God's perfect plan, saints. And presently, God is using the unholy temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the world, as the historical matrix, as the cocoon, in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And at the end of time, saints, these two kingdoms will feed their inhabitants into two eternal realms, the new heavens and new earth, and eternal hell. Both of which will be ruled over by God, and both of which, both heaven and hell, will glorify God. His love and his grace will be glorified in heaven, and his wrath and his justice will be glorified in hell, so that God is fully glorified for all of eternity. There you have it, saints. It got harder as I went along, didn't it? But praise be to God for his word. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to eat meat without spitting it up. And still at times it makes us a little queasy, but we're learning to love it. It makes us strong in the faith when we accept these deep, hard truths of the Bible and we feed on them. And then I find as I teach them, they make me stronger. So thank you so much, Father God. You know what you're doing. And these are things that blow our minds, but they conform us into your image as we accept these truths and as they become part of us, constitutive to us. Thank you again. We praise you that we're yours, Father God. And you chose us, elected us, because you weren't looking down the corridor of time. Nobody deserves your grace, your mercy. That's why it's called grace and mercy. It's undeserved, unearned and unearnable. You chose us, the Bible says, because you love us. And you're showering us now with your grace. All the glory, honor, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All wise, all powerful, all loving, all perfectly holy, God. We do love you. We praise you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.